Well, the book of Ephesians. It's my goal to teach the Bible, verse by verse, all the way through. We may not live that long. I mean, who knows? I always try to encourage every one of you, just like I would pray for myself, that you would attempt or make a commitment or a little bit of an effort by the power of the Holy Spirit to, when you begin a book, see it through. I know that there are times when you have to go on vacation. I understand that. I did that once. It was back in 96. No, that was 1896. I remember vacation. Usually I don't do anything anymore. I can't spell. So, whew. Well, you missed an opportunity. Okay. If you can't be here, and I know that you have to do vacations, and some of you actually have jobs, and those jobs sometimes take you away, the tapes are available. You can check them out. You don't have to buy them. It's not like it's going to take gold. Commit to going through your Bible verse by verse, studying the Word of God, and see what He teaches you. Now, we're going to begin this morning the book of Ephesians. Before we do, let me give you just briefly, I don't really like to spend a lot of time on history because every one of you can read that in your Bibles. You see the Bibles they print nowadays? Big, thick things. They have maps. They have pictures of Paul. They have everything you need. You don't need me. I mean, my job is done. Basically, what I'm called to do now is read to you out loud every verse in the Bible. That's what I'm going to do. That's you may not have noticed it, but I'm getting paid. It's embarrassing to say. I'm getting paid. God is paying me. He gives me a salary through you to simply, Sunday mornings, read the Bible out loud to you. That's all I do. That's all I do. The Holy Spirit teaches you. So nobody gets any credit but God. That's all I do. Wouldn't you love to have my job? I mean, I love this country. Out loud, verse by verse. But first, look at this. Ephesus is the city that this letter is going to. The church there at Ephesus, of course, the people there at the church called Ephesians. This city of Ephesus was considered to be the fourth largest city in the known world. The fourth largest city in the known world at that time. That's a big city. Scholars believe that probably at least 300,000 people lived in this city. So, to you and I, that's nothing. We've been to L.A. In the L.A. basin, there are 15 million people. But you see, there are a few more people living on the earth now than there were back then. 300,000 people. That's the size. I hate to say it this way. It really loses something. That's the size of Spokane. Loses something, doesn't it? It's big. Very large city for that day. Ephesus. Located in Asia Minor. What you and I today would call Turkey. The far west. There near the water. And the country that we call Turkey. Now, the gods and goddesses were big in Ephesus. They worshipped Diana. Remember in the book of Acts, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or of the city of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, when Paul tried to talk about Jesus at the temple there, near the temple of Diana, or near there, they yelled at the top of their lungs for two straight hours so that Paul could not be heard. It was like they just came in, interrupted the church service, and yelled for two straight hours. All they yelled was, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," at the top of their lungs for 2 hours so the gospel couldn't be preached. That's how important that goddess was to them. Whoa. What other facts do we need to know? Artemis, a false god also. The temple built to the god Artemis there in Ephesus. Probably those of you that are history buffs know that that was one of the most beautiful temples ever built and considered one of the seven wonders of the old world. A temple to a false god, right there in the big city of Ephesus. Paul went in there and preached early in his earlier days. The letter was written in about 60 AD to this church. So obviously the church had been founded, had been formed years before that. Paul writing to the church there, to this fourth largest city in the world at that time, to a city that was full of idolatry, worship of false gods. Let's see, is there anything else we need to know? Not really. No, there's all kinds of things you can find in those Bibles. Oh, I know. Something I have written here. The church at Ephesus, Jesus wrote them a letter in the book of Revelation, which we'll study someday when we get there. Jesus says, I know your works. I know it's good. But he says to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You need to come back to your first love. The three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember what he tells them? Remember your first works. Repent from what you're doing now and repeat those first works again. When you loved me, when I was so important, when you first came to me. The pastors at the church at Ephesus, there were senior pastors. First one was Paul. Now imagine having him for a pastor. The next one, or at least one of the next ones, was a guy named Timothy. Remember him? Served with Paul years and years and years. Timothy pastored that church. Later on, years from now, a young man in his 80s, 70s, named John, the Apostle John, the beloved, pastored this church at Ephesus. That may not mean anything to you, but that's some high-powered teachers. Now, not that men are anything, but you've had Paul, you've had Timothy, you've had the Apostle John, who leaned against Jesus at the dinner table and said, who is it that's going to betray you? Remember, John? Those were some powerful men of God. Those were the pastors at this church, and still this church, for God. And so God, Jesus, had to tell them, you've left your first love. With all the teaching that you've had, all the miracles you've seen, all that's been given to you, you have forgotten. You have forgotten your first love. Come back. That's the church that we're talking about. That's the church that this letter is going to go to. Now remember this letter was not just to the Ephesians. We are to read this also. So there'll be things in here that might actually affect you, might touch your heart, your life, as we go through it together. Now, a guy named Tychicus worked with Paul, a servant with Paul. He delivered these letters, probably. And it looks like he delivered the letter to the Ephesians at the same time he delivered the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, a particular man, at about 60 AD. Brief history. Changes nothing. You'll still be hungry for lunch. Changes nothing. But it gives you an idea of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people with money, people who are comfortable, people who see and are used to nice things, people who are not living out there in the country all alone, thousands of miles away, crowded bunches, people who are familiar with false teaching, false gods, gods that are worshipped, gods that, when you cry out for two straight hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, gods that are worshipped. Now, listen, you live in the same sort of atmosphere as this church at Ephesus. Many of you live in a large place. Many people around. You're used to big houses, large churches. You're used to false gods. You see them worshipped on television. You hear them worshipped on the radio. You see them worshipped in billboard signs. You watch them in people's lives. You're used to it. They would die for those gods. They would cry out for 2 hours if you gave them a chance about their gods. So you're used to this. So when we talk about the city of Ephesus, we see a great cultural center, one of the seven wonders of the world, of the old world, a meeting place because of the water, a shipping area, and so commerce was big. Things from all over the world would end up there. So you have a mixture of nationalities, a mixture of personalities, a mixture of attitudes. It's just a melting pot, so to speak. And that's the church at Ephesus. Now, before we begin the first verse, as I did with the book of Galatians, let me give you just a short list of what this letter will teach you and I. This is not exhaustive. Number one, this letter to the Ephesians will teach us that believers have redemption. They're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, doesn't the whole Bible teach that? Well, yeah, really it does. But when you come down to the 1990s, how many still believe it? How many still believe that the blood of Jesus washes away sins? They're getting harder and harder to find because it's the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone. Believers have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Another thing that we should learn, and you'll see this throughout the book of Ephesians, believers, and this just freaks people out, but don't panic. Believers were chosen by God before the creation of the world. If you're saved and born again, you were chosen by God before He created the earth. We'll talk about that. When you talk about predestination and foreordained, foreordination, people freak. It confuses them. They can't deal with it. They go off into the weirdest doctrines because of it. So what we're going to do is just stick right with what the Bible says, and I think the Bible will pull us through. Another point that we will learn is believers are sealed by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the guarantee or the earnest that we will receive glorified bodies. We learn that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit becomes not only our guide, but our guarantee or our earnest that God will give to you and I glorified bodies when we're finished with these. The book of Ephesians teaches that's a guarantee, sealed by the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians, we will also learn this, Christ Jesus is the sole head over the church, His body. He is the only head. No one else. Book of Ephesians will teach us all men, that's mankind, men and women alike, all men are dead in trespasses and sin and are totally depraved. Or in our language, there is no hope. They are completely and totally fallen, sin-filled, depraved people. No one, but no one, gets into heaven without Jesus Christ, is what that means. Jesus Christ being fully man and fully God. All men are dead in trespasses and sin and totally depraved. Now, the next thing that we should learn, all that is involved in salvation is of grace. Everything that's involved in saving you and I, saving anyone, everything that's involved in that is absolutely of grace. Nothing else. You may not grasp the effect of this now, but as we go through these and you see these come up in the book, this may change your whole life. I think it will. When you begin to see what has been done for you and I, and how helpless we really were and still are in Jesus, until we have Jesus. All that is involved in salvation is of grace. And then we should learn, believers are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Meaning, and we'll study this when we come to it, that the whole, you can't grieve the wind. You can't grieve the walls. You can't hurt or grieve the trees. God's going to teach us that God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And we're commanded not to do that. Now, another point that we should learn as we go through this book together, those who are in Christ Jesus are to produce good works, and listen to this, those works were previously prepared before the world began by God. The good works that you and I are accomplishing by the power of the Holy Spirit were planned and prepared before the world was formed. Is that weird? How did we get here from there? I think the book of Ephesians will tell us. Those who are in Christ Jesus are to produce good works previously prepared by God. Meaning, God will be sure certain things are done, and that means I have a certain amount to accomplish before I'm finished. And so when am I done? I don't know. I'm still standing today. I must not be finished, huh? He must have planned way back before the earth was formed certain things for me to do, and maybe I'll get through today. But when I'm finished, I've learned from God, when you're finished, you won't stay 1 second longer. There is no need to stay, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you may not think it, but that's a better place. And that's cool. Those who are in Christ Jesus are to produce good works previously prepared by God. Finally, there's much more, but let me just end it. Finally, and I hope that this ministers to you, this letter to the Ephesians teaches us that there is a multiple ministry in the local assembly. A multiple ministry in the local assembly. This place right here, there is a multiple ministry, not a one-man ministry. The book of Ephesians teaches us that in our little part of the body, everybody should minister, not just a one-man thing. Many churches don't understand that, and they go wrong, and they pastors are confused on that issue sometimes, and it destroys them. And they are doing things they shouldn't be doing. And we'll get a chance to talk about all those points that I told you about. The reason I do that is it's a trick. Because if you heard something, you go, whoa, I'd like to hear that. It's kind of like tricking you to come back to church. Maybe you won't come back each week, but maybe you'll sort of shoot for that week that's going to be, you know. Whoa, we're predestined? Yeah, that's next week. Whoa. Foreordained? I have to spread some of this out to get you to come to church 3 times in a month. It's a tough job I've got. So there's 2 things I have to do. Read the Bible out loud and trick you into coming to church. I'm just teasing. You're not tricked. You knew the job was dangerous when you took it, huh? Well, let's begin then. Knowing all these things, and kind of I'm excited about them because I'm thinking, okay, Lord, explain this to me. This ought to be great. This is how he begins. You know a little bit about the area of Ephesus? You see it's large. You see it's a great cultural center. You know that they were people of intelligence. By the way, there were libraries there. There was a theater that sat at least 24,000. That's bigger than anything we've got around here, 24,000. And so they had it all. That's the way we're going to begin this book. Knowing that little bit about them, we begin the book by this. Paul, and we stop there. We won't get very far this morning. Can you tell? Paul, stop and think as we begin the verse. Paul, who was he? Well, he wasn't always Paul. First, you know, we learn from reading the Bible that he was Saul, S-A-U-L. His name was Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. We learn that by reading through the New Testament. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what a neat name, Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He wasn't chosen by God. He was chosen by Israel. They picked him because he was handsome and tall, which is the way we pick most everything we do. Beautiful or handsome and good looking somehow. You know, you don't pick a guy like me. God picks a guy like me. When we vote a different way. God sees the inside. We see the outside. Saul was not chosen by God. He was chosen by the people. They made a mistake. And it cost them. And it cost Saul. And it cost all kinds of... It didn't cost the enemy much. The enemy kind of that blessed them some. But you see, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this little boy is born into the tribe of Benjamin, and they say, we're going to name him Saul. We're naming him after the first king of Israel. Saul. He's going to be somebody when he grows up. He's going to have everything I couldn't have. He's going to have money. He's going to have fame. He'll have an education. He'll get everything I couldn't have. And so he was raised up a Roman citizen, but Hebrew of the Hebrews, truly Jewish, could trace his lineage all the way back. All the way back to Abraham. He says, I'm a true Jew of the Jews. If anybody could boast, I can boast. That was his name, Saul. And in the book of Acts chapter 7, near the end, Stephen is stoned to death. They took rocks and they hit him to death. And a young man, at the end of chapter 7, consenting to the death, held their coats while they laid their coats at his feet, while they took rocks to kill Stephen. That young man's name was Saul. It's the very man we're talking about here. And he was glad they're putting this Stephen character to death. What was Stephen's job in the church? Remember? His job was to pass out bulletins. Remember Stephen? His job was to make sure that the widows got what they needed on a daily basis. He would wait on tables. He was a waiter. He would pass out bulletins. He would make sure that the sun wasn't too bright, so he would change the curtains, you know, the blinds, to make sure that people weren't blind. His job was what everybody in the trade calls nothing. He didn't go to Bible college, and he didn't really have much of an education at all. But you see, they said, we need 7 men who are willing to hand out bulletins. And you choose out among you 7 guys that could do that, because we're swamped. We are not able. One of those 7 men was named Stephen. And Stephen's job was to see that the widows were cared for, and to make sure that the floor was mopped, and to make sure that there were things available. He helped run the clothing closet. So if people needed clothes, they would come and Stephen would help them find stuff that fit, because they couldn't afford to get their own. That's what he did. And one day, they captured him. The religious Jews, and they started asking him questions. And without time to prepare notes, if you can imagine that, without 3 points in a poem, Stephen preached a sermon so powerfully that it cut right to their heart. And there's only 2 things that happen when someone cuts right to your heart. The Word of God is sharp, sharper than any 2-edged sword, and it cuts right to the heart. So sharp it can divide between the soul and the spirit. That sharp. Nothing else can do that. Stephen began to tell them what God's Word said, cut them to the heart, and there are 2 choices. You either come to Jesus Christ, or you kill the one saying it. So, they picked plan B. And they killed Stephen. They took rocks to throw at him, big rocks to kill him, and they stoned him to death. And Saul, that young man, was standing there holding their coats, and he was thinking, go for it, dudes. That guy, he makes me sick. Those things he's saying are blasphemy. And chapter 8 of the book of Acts begins like this. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they, the church, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. How many? Say it with me. Every house, even yours, if you lived in that area. It's the old Gestapo technique. Kick the door in before they get a chance to get away. Because see, that's what the word havoc means, destruction. Entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Men and women alike who were saying, I am a Christian, I believe Jesus is Messiah. They were taken and they were put into prison, many put to death for what they believed. That's what he was doing. And we later see Saul in, I believe it's chapter 9, I don't have it written here, breathing out destruction for the church. He got bloodthirsty. And so not only was he taking them here in Jerusalem and arresting them and putting them in chains and having them put to death, but he thought, hey, they're spreading out. We're going to smash this thing. We're going to stop this work because it's not of God. See, Saul thinks he's doing something for the Lord. So he gets permission from the high priest in writing to go get other Christians he can find somewhere else. As a matter of fact, a big city called Damascus, he gets a letter in writing, and he's going to go and find any that he can, bring them back, they're going to put him in chains, and they're going to kill them. And he's excited about it, and he knows he's serving God. And on the road to Damascus, you remember how the light shone, remember? And he was blinded, and it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? Who did the letter say he had permission to arrest? Jesus? No. Who did it say? He had permission to arrest Christians, those who were followers of Jesus. That's what the letter said. And Jesus says, when you bother mine, you bother me. When you attack my church, it is a personal attack on me. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm the Messiah. Saul didn't know who he was. He saw Jesus glorified, and Saul's blinded by the bright light. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Smart enough at this point to say, if he's this powerful, I better be polite. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Second time, I'm trying to make a point here, Saul. You're not hurting anybody, but you're trying to hurt me. Now, why would you fight with me? I'm God. You're not going to win. Saul answers Jesus a wise answer. He says, what would you have me to do? Good response, isn't it? Why are you persecuting me? You, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Instantly, Saul says, what do you want me to do? What would you have me do? Did you meet Jesus? Have you met him yet? On the way to the destruction you were headed for, Jesus stopped you in your tracks and said, why are you persecuting me? And you said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. And did you say, what would you have me to do? The rest of my life, Lord, what would you have me to do? Did you say that? Have you said, Jesus, I am yours the rest of my life. I will follow you. I am yours. If you said that, how many of you said that? Don't raise your hands, but in your heart. If you've said, I am yours, then he believed you. Because when he gives you his word, it's his word. And when you say, yes, I'm yours, then he says, that one is mine. By faith, that one's mine. And so, Bob, if I want you to go over here, you go. I don't want, we don't ask. I'm telling you, you are mine. I bought you with a price. How many of you are planning to disobey God just this afternoon? And when God says, I do not want you to do that, what are you saying? I don't care what you want. Hold it, hold it, hold it, hold it. Then you're not his. I'm not his if I'm telling him what to do. He's mine at that point. See, the master gives the orders. The servant takes the orders. What would you have me to do? God says, well, get up and go on into the city and I'll tell you what to do next. When he got up, he was blind. He could not see. 3 days he was blind. You and I know it. He didn't know it. He became a Christian. And later on, not much later on in the ministry, he was preaching to a very, very important man, Sergius Paulus, in a specific area. You can find them. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 13, you'll find that. And as he's preaching to this man, there is some sorcery going on, and the Holy Spirit takes care of that. And this Sergius Paulus, the leader, the governor there, accepts Jesus Christ. At that point, Paul takes on a name that is what we call Paul. He was Saul until then, and all of a sudden, he takes on the name Sergius Paulus. He takes on the name Paul. And from then on in his ministry, that's what he's called. What does Paul mean? It means the little one. Was it because he was short that he took on that name? Do you understand what we've been talking about? How great he was? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would boast about being a Hebrew. He was one of the most educated of the time, sat under one of the greatest teachers of that day, Gamaliel. He sat under that teacher. He knew his stuff. And listen, he takes the name, for the rest of my life, you call me Paul. Everybody knows what Paul means. It means little one. And it's talking about being little in his own eyes. Let me read to you this little sentence I have written here. All that Saul gloried in, Paul threw away. It's the same man. Did I make sense to you? All that was important to Saul, all that he boasted about, I'm going to get them, I'm going to do this, I know my word, I know my law, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, I'm boasting as a matter of fact, I'm a Pharisee. And all of that, Saul gloried in. When he changed his name to Paul, Paul threw it away. He said, literally, I consider it all dung, manure, garbage. All that training, all that knowledge, everything I had, all that, all being a Hebrew, boasting about my family lineage, everything that Saul gloried in, Paul said, not for me, man, just Jesus Christ. All right, have you gotten there yet? That's where we're headed. That's where we ought to be. God gets hold of my life, and slowly, in my case, hopefully much more quickly in yours, God gets my attention. All of a sudden I say, that stuff that was important to me, not important anymore. Not important anymore. That's useless. I don't want it. I don't want it anymore. Just want what you want. That's the Saul that we're talking about. Or the first verse says, Paul. He used to be... This is probably too old of a term for you guys. Some of you that went to college back in the way back, they used to have a term called BMOC. Do you remember that? Big man on campus. Well, see, Saul was BMII. That's big man in Israel. And he says, that is refuse, dung, garbage to me. I throw it away. Just want to get rid of it. Now I just want to be a Christian. Eyes of God, nothing but a servant. Once you get there, if you can get there today, your Christian walk will be more powerful. You will see lives changed around you. You will see hearts changed. You may sin. I'm not giving you permission. I'm saying it may happen, but you'll confess it. And it won't be what you want to do. All of a sudden, the things of earth. We used to sing a song, a long time ago. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You guys remember that? Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You start looking to Jesus, and some of these things just don't matter anymore. And people look at you and go, gosh, how can you give up all that? You go, oh, what? I don't know what you're talking about. We've got so much. You begin to see differently. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle means one who is sent on a specific mission. An apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God. Paul did not plan to become Paul. He planned to stay Saul and become more important and more important, and maybe someday be the top of it all. President, high priest, whatever he could get to, he planned to get there. That was his goal. Instead, he takes on a name called the Little One. Whose idea was it? And we'll talk about predestination next time we get together. It was God's idea. I read a story about a very important man of the cloth, reverend. And he was introduced. They walked into a store, and there was a cobbler, a guy working on shoes. That was his job. And they came in and they said, "We need a pair of shoes for this man. This is Reverend so-and-so, worldwide known. Big guy. World name." And the cobbler looks at him, and the reverend walks up and shakes his hand and says, "I am Reverend so-and-so by the will of God." And the cobbler smiled and said, "And I am John Doe, cobbler by the will of God." Have you gotten there yet? Do you understand that sometimes you're a businessman? And God built you into that. You say, "No, I was worldly, 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 and boom, I came to Jesus." Well, he knew. He's not shocked. "Oh my gosh, I trained to be a businessman, and now he saved. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh Lord." Don't you worry that God starts to react that way sometimes. "Oh gosh, I trained you to be a musician, and now you're saved? Oh, you fooled me. Whoops. Now you can't do anything." It's not true, is it? You are what you are by the will of God if you belong to Him, if you're in Jesus Christ. Are you looking to try and be something else? Something that you're not called to be? I am in the ministry by the will of God. And I know that because I would have never dreamed of doing this on my own. No, I just wouldn't have done it. If you only knew what I knew about me from years ago, I wouldn't dream. I wouldn't go to my church for crying out loud. I wouldn't dream of doing that. I went to my class reunion. It was the one-year reunion a couple of years ago. And people said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And they just looked at me and said, "No, come on. You've always been funny like that. No, tell me the truth. It's true, I'm a pastor." And they would just look at you and lovingly say, "I would never go to a church that you taught at." Well, I don't blame you. I don't even listen to my own tapes. Because the grammar is atrocious. Big word. It's not by my choice. I didn't choose to do this. When they wanted me to go on staff at Calvary Chapel, and this is the truth, you can check with them, they're still alive. It's not that long ago. They said, "We believe God is calling you." And I said, "I don't believe so." Except I knew. I knew that there was a call. I had known. Because God called me out loud. I didn't hear His voice, but I went forward in a church service, and it was a prophecy given, and it was real. And in my heart, I knew it, but I just decided that kind of stuff doesn't happen. So, and they said, "Go on staff." And I said, "I won't do it. I can't. I couldn't possibly. I'm a loser." And instead of taking no for an answer, the pastor just said, "Pray about it." A few months later, again, same story, went over and over. He'd say, if he prayed about it, I'd say, "Yeah." He goes, "You want to come on staff as a pastor?" "No, not me. I can't. I am not able. I could never teach the Bible. I don't know what I'm doing. I am the lowest that there is. Nobody would listen." And he says, "Pray about it." Because he could see a call, I guess, or something. It took a long time, and finally, probably 6 or 7 months worth of him saying regularly, "You need to come on staff. We believe you're called." And I kept saying, "I don't think so. I don't want to. Why would I take a cut in pay just to do what you... That's foolish." And he says, "Pray about it." He would never take no for an answer. So finally, I just put in an application thinking, we'll settle this once and for all. I'll put in an application. God will turn me down. They'll get off my back. I put in the application and went before the board. I was hired the next day. The special board meeting. You know, they... And I thought, okay, I'll show them. Listen, I know I'm a loser. I'll show them. And once they see it, they'll fire me. That's what they'll do. "Sure, I'll take the stinking job. Go ahead. We'll make a fool of yourself. Your people will leave your church. You put me in there, but it's your church. Go for it." Paul was going 100 miles an hour to destroy Jesus Christ. and his whole plan. And God picked him up by the head. His feet were still going, and turned him around. And when he hit, poof, there was dust. Paul didn't slow down. He just all of a sudden was going the opposite way. Whose idea was it? God's. It's God's idea that some of you are called to ministry. You're just scared to death to stop and listen. It's God's idea that some of you repent and get right with Him because you know Him and you know you're not living the way you ought to and you're fighting. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And sooner or later, if it takes being blinded, whatever, swallowed by a fish, He can do it all. Sooner or later, He's going to get your attention to where you're going to say, what would you have me to do? Sooner or later. And when you cry out to God, what do you want me to do? I'm warning you, He's going to take you at your word. You are going to get blessed out of your socks. It's going to be a thrill. It'll be exciting. Look at this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This letter to the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are the saints? And you know, in some churches, you have to have 3 miracles under your belt to be considered a saint. 3 miracles makes you a saint. What is the truth? The definition of saint means literally in our language dedicated to God, holy or sacred. You are a saint. Now live that way. See, some churches teach if you live saintly, you will become a saint. That's not scriptural. You are a saint as soon as you come to Jesus Christ. So from that point on, you live saintly. Because you are a saint. It's not you have to die and 10 years later someone recognizes you were a good guy or a good girl and they give you sainthood. Saint means holy or sacred unto God, dedicated to God. Once you come to Jesus, you are set apart, a peculiar people set apart, holy, dedicated to God. You're a saint. And what else are you? The same thing, which to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful means trustworthy. Someone who shows themselves to be faithful in dealings with others. To the saints who live saintly and those who are trustworthy. Jesus makes me all those. I'm a saint, believe it or not, and trustworthy in the eyes of God. And so the letter is to you and to I. And He's going to be teaching us some things. And right away He teaches us this. Grace be to you and peace. Remember those greetings. And this grace isn't saving grace. That's a whole other thing. But the grace and the peace that comes from God just because you belong to Him. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father through God the Son. Grace and peace is yours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. Now that you know who Paul is, now that you know you're a saint, not because you have done miracles, not because you have lived saintly, but because you belong to Jesus, that's what a saint is. Now we go and live like a saint. Now that you know those things, and now that you know grace and peace are yours from God in heaven, from Jesus Christ, His Son, He says this, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings, to be blessed. The word, this word that he uses, eulogeho, how about that? It's Greek for blessed. The word is not used in classical Greek writing. It's not used. In a classical Greek writing is where you learn a lot about your Greek gods. For instance, Mr. Zeus, classical Greek literature. This word blessed is never used of him. Zeus was never said to have given blessings, but usually if you please that God, He causes good fortune. The gods
smile on us, the Greeks would say. The gods are happy this week. And so they bring upon us good fortune, or we have children, the gods of fertility. They don't bestow blessings on you. You bestow blessings on them, and then they just be sure that things go semi-smoothly. That's depending upon their mood. Nowhere in classical Greek does this word used, but in the Bible, from God our Father in Jesus Christ, He says He has blessed us, given to us what? Spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings are everything that is needed for a spiritual walk with Him. He has given to us spiritual blessings. Everything you need right now to obey Him today, to change your life, to do the will of the Father which is in heaven. Everything you and I need to accomplish the goal that God has already set, we have it now. What do you mean now? Well, the Bible says He has blessed us. Past tense. It's already done. There is nothing to wait for. Some of us are guilty of waiting for something. Well, I'm waiting on the Lord for something, and yet we have already been given. We aren't possessing it. We aren't walking in faith in some of these things. Listen, some of the things you've already been given, you are asking for still. Lord, I need... And God said, that was given to you before the world was formed. Oh my gosh, you're not hanging on to that yet? He has given it to us. It's already done. Spiritual blessings. Everything we need for spiritual life. You know, everything I need to accomplish what He has called me to do in my life. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes spiritual, all kinds of stuff. I have it all. I have it all. I don't need to seek Him for that. He's given it to me. Now, I'm not talking about a faith mentality where you're naming things and claiming them. He's given me that mansion. And so I'm claiming it. No, if He gives you a mansion, God bless you, that's great. But you see, it's not a blab it and grab it, make it and take it. It's not one of those. That's not scriptural. Because these are spiritual blessings, and notice how we quickly turn it to be something for me physical. Oh, well, He wants me to have that to drive and that to wear and that to... Wait a minute. He's given to me already all spiritual blessings. What? How much is all? Well, most of what I need, right? No. What's the word mean? What does all mean in the Greek? Right. It's a tough word to translate, I know, but grasp that. All. Yeah, but I'm waiting for more. You got it. What you need to do, and I, is look for the power of the Holy Spirit to walk now in the things that we already know that He's done for us. Look, all spiritual blessings, everything that I need for spiritual life. So you should appropriate these by faith right now. They are there, and they are waiting for you. There's a verse in Obadiah. Obadiah is one chapter. Obadiah 17, write this down if you've got a pencil. Or remember it if you're gifted. Obadiah 17. I'm not going to read you the whole verse. You can go read that for yourself. It's talking about the second return of Jesus, the second return of the Lord. When the Lord returns, His children, Israel, Jacob, will possess their possessions. Now, what is that supposed to mean? They'll possess their possessions. Here's a question for you. Do you possess your possessions? Or are they yours, but you haven't laid hold onto them yet? That's what the children of Israel had not done. Remember when Joshua was going to go into the promised land? God says, go ahead and go. It's yours. It's yours. All you have to do is fight. Really? I just have to fight? Yes, and I'll do the fighting. If you'll just trust me, I'll do the fighting. Are you ready? Yes, sir. Well, let's walk on in. The walls of Jericho, they'll fall down. You won't even have to climb them. I'll knock them down for you, and you go in and just take over. Will you possess your possessions? Answer is, children of Israel didn't trust. They didn't have the faith. So what happened? They didn't get all that was theirs. So God, when He comes back, will see to it that they get what they already have. They're sitting there, it's theirs, but they won't claim it. And I'm not talking about naming something and claiming. I'm talking about the spiritual that you need. Some of you are looking maybe down the road. I'm going to be a little bit more holy. I'll read my Bible a little more. Maybe I'll be better. No, God is saying it's yours right now. I have given it to you. It's yours. By faith, take hold of it. Appropriate it by faith. And where is it? In heavenly places. Spiritual, not material. Heavenly, not earthly. Eternal, not temporal. These are things that are going to count forever and ever. These are important things. And they're yours by simply walking in faith. In Christ. Do you notice? And we'll close in just a second here with that. In Christ, you must be born again. Have you accepted Jesus? It's sad and frightening to see people who are not saved claiming the promises of God. I see in secular, the market, there's no such thing as secular, but that's what you call it, out there where we believe God doesn't go. Oh, God couldn't go there. That's secular. That's Christians for you. We're cool. And I see these beautiful, beautiful paintings, and it's a big giant bird. I suppose it's an eagle. I'm not sure I'd recognize one if it kissed me in the face. But anyways, eagle, I think. And the Bible says, with wings as eagles. And so that's the picture. Is that what the Bible says? Well, yeah, it does say that somewhere, a couple of times. What's that picture supposed to mean to the world? You mount up above your troubles? Do you? No, wait a minute. What does the Bible say? Why is that in a store for anybody to buy and hang on their wall? Big eagle with wings of eagles. What is that supposed to mean? It's out of the Bible, isn't it? Yeah, well, as a matter of fact, Isaiah 40:31, I hear quoted, and here's the quote that I hear. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Have you heard that quoted? How many of you have heard it quoted just like that a few times? They shall mount up with wings. Matter of fact, it's in Christian bookstores. That's a dot, dot, dot. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, dot, dot, dot. What does that mean? Dots, dots means something here and something here that's not here. This tells me I have those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I must be born again. The verse, Isaiah 40:31, says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So what's the catch? What's the rub, bub? The catch is this. They that wait upon the Lord. You have to be waiting in prayer before the Lord your God. You have to recognize He's God. And you have to be willing to come to Him in faith and say, I'm waiting on You. You are God Almighty. You're the one that knows. You're the one that has the answers. You're the one that has the power. You're the one that has all the directions. I wait on You. You are saying, I'm in Christ. And that's the only way to appropriate these things. You must be born again. When I was young and I was taking a test for a police department, I had to run 2 miles. And you had to run it in a ridiculous time as far as I was concerned. And so, being a young Christian, of course, young Christians know most everything, but in that case, I didn't understand this verse, and I'm claiming this verse. On this run, I have to run 2 miles. Got to do it in like 1 minute, you know. 2 miles in a minute, okay. And so I'm claiming this verse. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, halfway through this, I'm dying. I'm weary. I'm not walking. I'm fainting. I'm not even walking. I stop and I bend over, not understanding the Scripture. There's a guy there who is, it happens to be a curb where there's a stopwatch guy there. I'm not talking to him, but I bend over, I can't breathe, and I go all the way down almost to my feet, and I yell out, well, where are you? Of course, he thinks I'm talking to him. He goes, what? What? I'm right here. No, not you. God. You see, I'm claiming a verse. I have no idea what that verse means, but talked about running, and I had to run, so I'll claim it. I got to run 2 miles, got to do it in a certain amount of time. So they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'm running and I'm weary. What's wrong with you, God? The Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord. He was way back there. I wasn't waiting. I had to run to finish. Where are you, Lord? You left me at the starting block, man. We start to claim promises, but we don't know what we're claiming, and we don't know who they belong to. And we don't know how to appropriate. And so we're saying, Lord, you've left me out. Lord, you don't love me as much as everybody else. How come? How come? He says, I have given you everything you need. You have? Yes. Everything you need spiritually. So you start to claim it. But it must be in Christ. God's blessings are given. Who? God gave. What? All spiritual blessings. When? Before the world began. Where? Blessings are in heavenly realms. How? In Christ. Why? Because He loves you. Because He cares so much about you. He made sure you have everything you need to begin with. Some of you are thinking, well, when I grow in the Lord in 10 years, I'll have these things. He says, it's yours. Give it to you now. It's given to you. The day you came to Jesus, those things were yours. Now you can walk in Jesus and have a stronger faith, a stronger walk, a more healthy. You can be a witness. You can be a light. Simply because God says, I love you and I've given it to you. It's done. Let's bow our heads as we prepare to praise God.